We're going to be in the book of Habakkuk. It's a minor prophet in the clean part of your Bible. It's just a few pages long, so you might want to start looking for it now. Habakkuk is appropriate for today and for the time that we are in. We've got the COVID-19 pandemic heating up again. We've got Congress scrambling to put together another relief bill. The political season is starting to go into overdrive. Society's restlessness is topping the news. Rising violence and the police declining. We, more than ever, need to understand what it means to have faith during troubled times. And that's the topic of Habakkuk and his prophecy. There are four main themes that we can find in Habakkuk, plus I'm sure a few more. But the ones that I'm looking at are prayer. I mean, Habakkuk cries to God, how long? How long? And why, oh why? And I can personally say, as this pandemic became a reality, I'm thinking, why? Why? And for how long? And just the minute we think that we're getting out of the woods, we're shut back into our homes. How long? Two times Habakkuk complains to God, and two times he gets an answer. That's a bit unusual. There's other places where, like Job, he talks to the Lord, and boy, does he get an answer. But a lot of times we talk to the Lord, and we don't get an answer, or at least not one that happens right away. And of course, there's the theological aspect we'll run into in chapter 2, where it says, the just shall live by faith. I mean, this is what started the Great Reformation. This is what Martin Luther latched onto in the book of Romans. And he discovered that the church of the day was way off base, and it started the Reformation. And then, of course, there's the spiritual. The fact that a worshiping heart finds rest in the living God, even when the lid is blown off, even when there are no reference points left that we can point to, everything is gone. In Habakkuk's day, it was even the food was gone. Where do you turn? And then we're going to look probably next week at defending God's sovereignty and his omnipotence in the face of evil in the world. How do we understand God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and yet there's so much evil in the world and things seem to be happening that, why? And for how long is this going to go on? So, let's start by focusing our attention on his divine providence. Our brother Daniel read to us an unusual section of scripture just before the video of the Why We Give. I had him do that because that tells you the first part of the story that is going to show us that everything is Father-filtered. Everything in our life is Father-filtered, and that his work is perfect. The story here is that Elisha goes to visit the widow at Shunem, which is southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And after meeting her, after spending a lot of time in the room that she prepared for him, and she ends up with a son, as he promised, and he dies, and he is resurrected, He goes to her a little bit later. It's in chapter 8 of 2 Kings. And he says, you know, you have to leave. There's going to be a famine in the land. This is a wealthy woman. She has a lot. And in those days, you have to leave meant you just have to abandon everything. And she did as the prophet told her. She took her son, no mention of the father, and she left. And after 7 years, the famine was over, she came back. And the first place she went to was the king's palace. So, picture it. She and her son are on her way to the king's palace. Inside the king's palace, it just so happens that Elisha's servant, Gehazi, is talking with the king. And the king says, tell me some of the great things that Elisha has done. And I'm sure he told him about healing the Nahum, the Gentile who had leprosy. And he tells him about his raising this son back to life. And the minute he mentions that to the king, guess who walks in the palace doors? Yeah. Now, if I was Gehazi, I'm sure that what I would be able to say was, where's the words? King, this is the woman. This is the son, the one that Elisha raised back to life. Here he is in the flesh. Wow. That's the providence of God. The king says, come, tell me all about it. I mean, tell me how this happened. What were you thinking? What were you feeling? And so she does. And he said, well, why are you here? Well, I have come because Elisha told me to leave because of the famine, and now I've come back, and I would like to get my land back. And the king assigns a special person to this task and says, not only are you to get her land back, but you are to repay her for all the produce that her land produced during those 7 years. This is the power of God at work in a very evident way. We don't see this quite often in our days today, but we do see God's hand at work. I mean, stop and think about how God's hand works. And many times you can see it if you look in the rearview mirror of your life. And you will see the power of God at work. Because God is, as Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he's the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are just. He's a God of truth. He's without injustice. He is righteous and upright. That is God. Well, let's put our feet into Habakkuk's sandals and try and understand what was going on during his time of life. He's really, not much is known about it. Who he is. In fact, not much is known about his name. It kind of means embracer, but that may not be where it really came from, so it's hard to say. But in his time, violence was on the rise. In fact, the reigning king in Judah, Jehoiakim, is described by Jeremiah as having eyes and a heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. That's the king that's ruling Israel. This book was written, we're going to guess, around 606 to 604 BC. And what was going on in the world then, besides Israel needing to see some discipline from the Lord, is a new world power was on the move, Babylon. with King Nebuchadnezzar was leading his army into a number of places. Now, if this was, Habakkuk was written in 606, just 6 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar's army marched into Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, and wiped out Nineveh. They moved their capital. The Babylonians went and wiped them out there. And then, according to history, in 605 BC, so it'd be possibly just in the middle of when this was written, time period-wise, the Babylonians were victorious against the combined Egyptian and what was left of the Assyrian army in Carchemish. So there's a new world power that is getting on stage. And in Habakkuk's time, dramatic change would have been taking place. Try and picture it today, if all of a sudden China was on the move and taking over different countries and their eye was on the United States next. I'm not a prophet. Don't panic. I'm just saying, try and put yourself in that mindset for the Jewish people, a time of uncertainty. And we know that somewhere around 19 years afterwards, Babylon did show up at Jerusalem's walls and took them down, just as the prophet Habakkuk is talking about here, as God is giving him a preview of what is to happen. So, there are two times here that Habakkuk asks questions and gets an answer. Let's take a look at the first one. How long shall I cry for help? Why, God, don't you do something about this rampant wickedness of your own people? O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? How long shall we keep crying for help? You remember Pastor John, not too long ago, took us to the book of Luke, chapter 18, about the unjust judge and the persistent widow. What's the answer to that question? How long? Keep at it. How long? Again and again, over and over. Keep at it. Our text says, we cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? We need to ask ourselves, are we attuned to wrong? The wrong in our society. Are we attuned to that, or is this just something that we take as part of life? That's just the way it is now. So that's not so much wrong as it used to be. No, wrong is wrong. The Bible is very black and white with its rules and its laws. So are we attuned to that? He says, destruction and violence are before me, and strife and contention arise. I'm sure you feel helpless in the presence of wrong. I know I do. And I know that it's not my right to try and get back at the person or the situation, but to patiently wait for God. And boy, is that hard sometimes. Psalm 13, first six verses. David was crying out the same thing. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or will the sleep of the sleep of death take over? And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaking. But here's his focus. But I have trusted your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Our text goes on and says, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes perverted. Frustration over loss. I'm sure we all have it at one time or another. The loss of justice, the loss of laws the way we knew them. What do we do? David suggests in Psalm 31, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. And here's the theme of today's message. My times are in your hands. The times we are living in right now are in his hands, the God who we serve. He's not out of control. He's in control. We are not going to be able to figure out why this happened or how come and what are we supposed to learn. I want to learn it quickly so we can move on. The times are in his hands. Our focus needs to be on him and remain on him. Here's the Lord's answer to the first question found in verse 5 through 11. Verse 5, of course, is a very common one that we know. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, and he gives the answer here, and it's really truly amazing. For behold, I am raising up Chaldeans, also known as Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Say, what? You're raising up who? He goes on and describes them. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. That's a unique phrase. All their faces forward. Their focus is on their job. Destroying that city that the people ahead of them, and they're intent on it. Their faces are forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose God is their might. They are trusting in their might. Well, if you're in Habakkuk sandals, you're going to be a little bit distressed at God's answer. That wasn't what I really was expecting. And he points out right away, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Habakkuk is expressing some perplexity over this sudden turn of events. I just don't understand this. But notice his starting point in this time of desperate moments. It's precisely what ours needs to be, calling on the name and the character of our Lord. He knows who he is. He knows what his character is. But he's being reminded by the prophet, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? God is infinite. God is in control of history. That's why we call it his story. because it is. He's in control of it. And he wouldn't be a God worth being a God if he were not in complete control of everything. We will not be able to understand it all the time. But he is our God, our Holy One. And he goes on, he says, we shall not die. What's he referring to? God's promise to his people that there will be a remnant of them. So the prophet believed God would cover his covenant people, protect them. And breaking his covenant was not consistent with who he is. So he knows that that's not going to happen. He knows there's going to be judgment. But this kind of judgment really doesn't line up with who you are, I don't think. At least I don't understand how it would. It also is contrary to his nature. In the second part of verse 12, it says, O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Again, he calls God by one of his attributes. He is a rock. This is a name that is spoken of when you're referring to God's steadfastness and his continuity. He could be found to be secure, to provide protection, to provide us a refuge, and he's consistent at his protection. The psalmist often used this term rock to convey this image of his steadfastness. In Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. He goes on, he says, You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? Well, that's a great question. Why do you do that? It doesn't make sense, the prophet is saying. God's never going to tolerate wrong. He's not going to look on what is impure. But here's the agonizing problem. How can God appear to stand by in silence as the wicked swallow up the righteous? It seems is as if God is tolerating all that he opposes. Habakkuk, of course, stops short of charging God with wrongdoing because he knows that's not possible. But he's unable to solve this basic problem that he has. And we are likewise unable to resolve this problem in a crisis situation that we find ourselves today. But we can learn from this text how to best orient ourselves during this critical time. And we've seen it already. Habakkuk calls on his name and his nature. And that's what we need to do as well. He also says that it's contrary to his justice in verses 14 through 17. Habakkuk knows that God is in control of history. He knows that the outcome of the judgment of Judah is going to be overseen by God. We just can't figure out what it all means and what is going to happen. He says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea. So he's drawing a picture here. Picture the fish in the sea, usually the schooling type of fish. They don't have a leader. He goes on, he says, you've made us like crawling things that have no ruler. Fish don't really have a ruler. They just school together and they swim. And somehow they seem to all be able to make turns and moves and ups and downs and dives and so on, all without a visible leader. He brings them up with a hook. He's referring to the Nebuchadnezzar, to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He's saying he just brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And he rejoices and is glad because of his success at bringing God's people into his net. And therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet. God, how can you tolerate this? He's scooping up people more righteous than they are. He lives by luxury by doing this, and his food is rich. Is he to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? That's a good question. How could this be in agreement with God's justice? God seems to have zigzagged towards his goal. This just doesn't make any sense. What can we do in face of such perplexing data? And we have perplexing data today. You watch it all the time on the news. If God is all good and all powerful, then why do the righteous people suffer? The question of why is in our minds today as we observe and experiencing the sufferings. It's not wicked to ask these questions. People struggle with these questions and will continue to struggle with these questions. But Daniel and his friends are excellent examples, along with what we're going to find in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Daniel and his friends were hauled away to Babylon. They were forced to change their names. They were asked to change their eating habits, and they came up with a better idea, and it was allowed. But they also were hauled off to Babylonian University, and they were taught everything that the Babylonians thought to be true, their version of creation, their version of life and who the gods are. In fact, their names were changed to reflect the gods of the Babylonians instead of the God Yahweh. But that didn't discourage them. They didn't turn away from God, but they asked questions. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is asking a question. He says that he observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the Lord told Jeremiah the prophet, the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's asking this question. So Daniel went to the Lord by fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He confessed his sins and his nation's sins. There's a good place to start. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God," again, he's giving attributes to God, "who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." So let's get the picture correct. How many of us are perfect? No. We realize we are sinners only saved by grace. So he's addressing a God who is perfect. So he says that here's who we are, and we understand that you are perfect. In verse 17 and 19, it says, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and catch the keys here, for your sake," not my sake, "for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of our own merits." God, why should I have to go through this? I've been so good. Really? Would we dare say that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm sure if you look in the rearview mirror, you'll see a few instances where you actually thought you didn't deserve what you were going through. That means God was out of control, or you deserved what you went through. He goes on, but on account of your great compassion, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. So here's the partial answer to our question of what should we do. O Lord, hear. Forgive. Listen. Take action. Because your city and your people who are called by your name. God, we're your ambassadors. That's the reason. And of course, Gabriel brings him the answer. And it's an answer of 70 weeks. And ultimately, Daniel's told to write this in a book and seal up the book. This is his story. In chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk decides what is best for him to do. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and that I will answer, and what he will say concerning my complaint. So the prophet's going to wait patiently until he receives further revelation. You see, we aren't prophets. We have no ability to predict the future. We cannot be expected to distinguish what is an ordinary circumstance that just happened to happen from an event that God is doing in history that is significant to the scope of history. We don't have that ability. All we need to understand is God's in control, regardless of the things that we are confused about. He's still in control. So instead of crying about things that happened to us, we need to realize that God, Father, filtered that thing, and it's something that I was to learn from, to grow from, and never do again if I can isolate what it is I did that was wrong. The point here, Daniel and Habakkuk and all the other prophets saw opaquely. It's like when I'm out in the garage working and I forget to put on my safety goggles and I put these on, and before you know it, they're dirty. And I go into the house and how come? Oh, wait, yeah, I better clean these things. We're looking through glasses that makes things opaque. We can't understand. God is going to deal fairly in justice and love, for he is from everlasting. He is the Holy One. He is the rock. That should be enough purity and stability and longevity to satisfy us. Now, a number of weeks ago, Pastor John asked us to read a section of Scripture every day, over and over again, throughout the week, and read it out loud. And we heard from a number of you that said, this was really good. And it meant so much to read it aloud. I'm going to ask you to do the same thing to Habakkuk chapter 2. This is God's answer to this question that Habakkuk asked, the question of why are you using such an evil nation to discipline those that are more righteous than they? So that's the question. What I'm going to do is read through chapter 2 with just a few editorial comments, and then I'm asking you every day this week to read Habakkuk chapter 2 out loud to yourself. You can be in a closet if you need to be, and see what this section of Scripture will do for your life. Let's start at verse 2. And the Lord answered me. Praise God for that. He answers our prayers. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets. Please notice, plain on tablets, same language as Moses was instructed to do with the law. Put them on tablets. Daniel was to write it in a book. Isaiah wrote it in a scroll. That's a lot more words. This is just a tablet, my friends. So write it on a tablet and make it plain so he may run who reads it. A little bit of clarification. What does that mean? It's got to be big letters so you can read it while you're running? That's kind of the way the English makes it sound, but that's not the way the Hebrew makes it sound. The way the Hebrew makes it sound is you read it and you run. You read it and you run because you realize what it's telling you to do. You've got to get busy and do it. Verse 3, for the vision awaits an appointed time. I told you there'd be a few editorial comments. They're all going to come here at the beginning, believe me. It's an appointed time. It hastens to the end, and it will not lie. This is prophetic. This is probably not all for Habakkuk's day, is what this is telling us. So read it accordingly. Some of it probably happened during his day. Others has yet to happen. It will surely come. It will not delay. But with God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So he's outside of time. So that phrase just means that God's in control, and it's going to happen. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. Who are we talking about? The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But, here's the theological key, the righteous shall live by his faith. And that's what started the Reformation. The righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he's never had enough. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects as his own peoples. Shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble? Did that happen to the Babylonian Empire? It's called the Medes and the Persians. And they were in the process of partying. And they were right outside the city gate, damming up the river so that they could crawl underneath the wall and wipe them out. But they were partying. Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For a stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth is to be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. Well, there is the knowledge of the Lord here on earth, but it hasn't filled the earth yet. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, and he will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Violence will be done to Lebanon, will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and to all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, it's just a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation. He makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to any wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Lord, help us to know our place. Help us to understand the grace we've received from you so that we can be called your children. But it's faith that you gave us that caused us to become your children, to say yes to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Lord, help us to understand who we are and who you are, and that you are using the times of the events and the things happening in our lives right now to mold us and to shape us into better servants for you. Lord, we can certainly not fathom the whys and the how longs, but we know who you are. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes to you. Help us, Lord, to be silence in your temple, to realize that you are the one who knows. You are the one who is outside of time. You are the one that is in control of history. You're in control of all the details of our lives. Cause us to be silent before you, especially when we don't understand. And Lord, if there are those listening to my words that are not a child of yours, help them to realize that without you, they have no hope. That all of these questions will remain questions. Lord, help them to understand that by confessing to you that they are sinners, and by believing in Jesus who paid the price on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, that they can become a new creation. They can become a child of God. Lord, I pray if there are any out there that this is ringing true to them. They don't understand the times we're in, but they understand that turning to you, to have you take over their life, makes sense. I would ask them now to just pray to you, to have you come into their life. Confess that you're a sinner to God and ask him to purify your life through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice that he made to pay the penalty for your sins. If you've done that, notify us if you're watching online, through email, go to calvarywhittier.org. Let us know that you made a decision to become a child of God. If you have other questions, on our homepage, there's a place that says prayer request. Click on that and drop us a line. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have given us this opportunity to be your children. And even though we don't understand all of the details of what's going on in our life right now, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you are in control This is your history, your story that is playing out. We praise your name for that. Help us to be faithful, to be silent when we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen.